In the midst of the struggle that the church faces in every generation, the one thing they need reminded of is the victory of the Lord. So as I've said already, as you go through the book of Revelation, essentially, although there's much that's dealt with, and there are tremendous themes of the of what is to come and what is before us in terms of Christ exercising his authority over the nations, but what it is reminding the church of is the fact that he is in control. And what they don't see, and what none of us really see, or what we often fail to see, if I can put it that way, when we're going through trying times, is a sense that things are under control. When we're going through hardship, whether it be persecution or some other difficulty and trial, inevitably we begin to think that things are out of control. They're certainly not under our control, otherwise they would not be the way they are. And sometimes we may even be tempted to think that they are completely out of control, as if things are just spiraling randomly in chaos. And as I say then, the book of Revelation is a reminder to the church, a constant reminder that things are far from out of control. And that while we may not understand always what is going on, we are encouraged to continue and be faithful. Again, read the letters to the seven churches. The continued drive is faithfulness. Keep being faithful, pressing on, don't give up. Keep doing the first things, the first works, and continue on faithful before God. But what the book does is reveal some of the unknown. It pulls back the veil on some matters. And you can see that even here in the language of verse 11. It's not uncommon language where he says, I saw heaven opened. There's a removal of a veil. There's an access. There's an entrance. And right there you have a wonderful insight into what Christ does for his people. No one else in the world has access into this insight. No one. The rest of the world literally sit in a mystery of what is going on. They have no insight at all. And they have no comfort. They have no peace. They are very much in a sense of randomness and chaos as they perceive it. They are sure of nothing. But for the people of God, the Lord condescends and he pulls back a veil. And John here sees, I saw heaven opened. This is the particular privilege of the people of God. God pulling back the veil. God giving access into places where sinners have no right to be or where they have no right to know. The work of Jesus Christ is such that it does things like this for the church. It gives to his privileges where heaven is opened, as it were, and we see what before we have not seen, and where we come to know what before we would not know. And even the very word of God in our hands. This Bible, as I was thinking and meditating on this today, this very word is heaven opened. It is God condescending, giving us insight into things that otherwise we would know nothing about. It is heaven open for us. I wonder if we have the same interest in the word as John had, as John had in heaven being opened. Can you imagine how much of an attention it would have taken from him? He's not distracted. I saw heaven opened. Whatever else is going on, John sees none of that. He sees heaven opened. And I thought, would to God we had the same interest, the same keen attentiveness to the scriptures, as if we were like John seeing heaven opened. And what he sees, of course, is a vision of the victorious Christ. A vision of the victorious Christ. And I want us to see just a handful of things here before we come to pray. I want us to see, first of all, the advocate. We see an advocate. In this vision of the victorious Christ, we see an advocate. In verse 11 and verse 12, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. These verses show for us the one who has come on behalf of his people. the one who comes in victory and in power to deal with his enemies, as you read on down, you will see. But he is an advocate of his people. He is here on their behalf as well as for his own name's sake. And you see the various things that he has given this name. You see it there. He that sat upon this horse is called Faithful and True. Faithful and True. This is again a title that is designed to encourage the people of God in their faithfulness. Is it not true, beloved? Is it not true that one of the ways we are stimulated to faithfulness is remembering how faithful God is? This is what the young people were looking at the camp. It was beginning with reminding them of the fact that God is faithful. And because God is faithful, then we are called to be faithful. It's one of those communicable attributes that is to be seen within every professing child of God. But when we see the faithfulness of God, when I am tempted, should it cross my mind to be unfaithful? And if I'm ever thinking about going off the bypath meadows or deviating from my walk with God, am I not humble? Or let me put it in this position. If I have found myself in the place where I ought not to be spiritually, and even as we may approach the table of the Lord this coming Lord's Day, and sadly, whether or not already, or perhaps even before it comes round, I trust not, but before it may come to the Lord's Day, you may come with a sense of how unfaithful you have been. And the one thing that will smite your heart is how faithful he has been, in spite of your unfaithfulness. So the church has given this vision of an advocate, this one who's on their behalf, who is faithful. And again, if you think of the whole book, the entirety of it all, being given to the church to encourage faithfulness, they're to see this victorious king, and is this name Faithful? And they're to come and rally around, desiring to have that same attribute, to show that same characteristic that he is faithful. Let us be faithful. Let us stand and rally around him, as you see here when we read on down, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, verse 14. They follow him. They follow him because he's faithful, and they value faithfulness, and they desire for themselves faithfulness. They want to be found faithful. They want to receive, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He's faithful, but he is also true. He had told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All that he said comes to pass. He promised right from the beginning. It was the promise that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And you follow then through the whole plan of redemption, you see it's true. He has kept his word. There were times where it seemed as if it was impossible, as if the promises of God could never be fulfilled. The line of David at certain times was almost utterly wiped out, but he was true. Not one word has been found untrue. And you can see then, as he comes to advocate on behalf of his church, he comes in righteousness. He doth judge and make war. Has there ever been a war that has been exercised in complete righteousness on one side? There are certainly sides that are in the more righteous than others, but seldom does war be exercised between parties and all sides maintain righteousness. But this is the case for this king. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. He is faithful and true. He's not going to deviate that because he gets malicious because of what his enemies are doing. He is faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And that's an encouragement to his people, because they know that he will not change his mind when it comes to the promises that he has given to them. And so while we may feel at times that we are unworthy of those promises, and we might feel that he has every reason to cast us off, yet he is truly for his people. He has promised to be for his people. We were singing, if God be for us, who can be against us? And I trust then the rest of Romans 8 is filtering into your mind and you're thinking about the absolute conviction that there's laid out there that his people are secure. Not one will be lost. Every last one will know the love of God which is in Christ Jesus right to the very end. His eyes were as a flame of fire. You can see that this is not one to be messed with. And indeed, even as the people of God, we ought to look and see that flame of fire in his eyes and realize that it is there for one purpose, to exercise itself against sin. On his head were many crowns. Where have these crowns come from? Well, really, I've just been meditating on this today. I haven't been researching every commentary and going through all of that. But I do wonder, in light of the coming to deal with the nations and his power and authority over the nations, and the fact that he sent his people out to deal with the nations, that each of these crowns represent one of the nations of the world. He is king over them all. I mean, this is why, as king, he could send his people into the nations. They did not need permission from the kings or the so-called authorities of those lands. There is a King of Kings, a Lord of Lords, verse 16, who says, go. Go into the nations. They are mine. I have a crown for every last one of them. They belong to me. This is why we can fulfill the Great Commission. It doesn't matter. It does not matter who is in political power, what their threats are upon the church, what nation is under heaven. Christ is the true King of every nation. And he exercises that authority. And as we go through the history of the world, we see it exercised more pointedly in different ways and different times. And certainly, over the years, he's been very merciful to this land. And no matter what happens politically, no matter what happens even broadly, if we can say religiously, yet he maintains his crown over the borders of this land. And so his people need not fear. Never fear. It does not matter who is in authority. This is why the early church did not fear what Rome would threaten, what Caesar would declare. They knew that there was one who was above all. And so they see him here. This is the image that is given. Again, imagine being first century, you know, just a not too many steps away from the apostolic era. And here you are, going through affliction and difficulty and struggle, and you're being reminded, you're seeing here your advocate, the advocate for the persecuted church. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, the crowns of all the nations. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. See, there's not just a majesty about this one, there's still mystery about him. This is why we acknowledge that we don't know everything about the Lord. We still seek to understand more, don't we? And none of us claim to have perfect insight into all there is to know about Scripture and all there is to know about our Lord himself. We will be learning of him for all eternity. And some people have this idea that heaven must be a very boring place when everything's perfect and there's nothing to do. Well, there's plenty to do. Plenty to do without getting too sidetracked into that. Certainly one thing that will be going on is the ongoing understanding of the Lord Jesus. Constantly seeking to understand more of him and what he has done for us. Sometimes people get excited. They talk about, oh no, what a privilege it is to go to seminary and to set aside those 3 years and 4 years and study the word. And get into all those things, and most certainly there is a privilege there. Of that, there's no doubt. It's maybe not quite as rose-tinted as people perceive. People think, you know, just be studying the Bible all the time. Well, you know, really, part of what seminary is all about is to get you to study all the things but the Bible, so that you can actually study the Bible when you get out, in big part. That's, in a large part, at least what it does. And it is a privilege. But imagine that intensified to an inconceivable degree. Studying Christ. Learning Christ. Worshipping. With unsinning hearts and understanding more of what he has done. So we have an advocate here. We also see an atonement, don't we? Verse 13. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. What a scene. This is how he fights. This is his ultimate battle he is displaying as he deals with the nations. As he goes forward to deal with the souls of men, there is the mark of the cross. It is because of the cross he has authority. The cross that he can go into the nations and claim that. Is this not what we're told when we see after his resurrection and he says, all power is given unto me. And that has been given unto him. The Father has given him all power, and it's because of that atoning work of Christ. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and he never denies it. He doesn't walk away from it. He doesn't forget about it. The idea that we can see the cross as one part of the redemptive work of Christ, but we move on and we don't really think about it much. We don't think about the gory details. That is not in the mind of the Son of God. The portrayal of himself here is with the memory of the cross, that the victory is won by the fact that he defeated death by his own death, that he destroys his enemies by his own sacrifice upon the cross. So again, when we come to sit at the table, we sit in a place where victory is purchased. He stands at the table with vesture dipped in blood. He reminds us that this is his blood. This is his body. Broken and shed for us. Oh, that we understood more of the significance of the cross of Jesus Christ. We see the centrality of it in this last book of the Bible. And the centrality of it as he goes into the nations, that even as we are to learn from this, what is the message that we carry forth into the nations? What is it that we are to go and declare when we go to men? It is, here is one with his vesture dipped in blood. It's preaching of the cross. Oh, to those that don't believe, it's foolishness. But to those who believe, it is the power of God. And to those of us here tonight, and those of us that will gather around the table on the Lord's Day morning, it is the most precious, it is the sweetest knowledge of all that we know. Christ, Son of God, shed his blood for the remission of my sins. What a sacrifice. This is how he fights even today. He fights on your behalf, child of God, with his vesture dipped in blood. You know, when you feel yourself incapable of defeating sin, you feel there's sin that you can't get the victory over, who do you cry out to? The Lord. And if we could just see him coming to deal with our sin with his vesture dipped in blood, here's the answer. Here's what will wash it away. But more than that, we'll be sanctified by the blood of sprinkling. I will purify your heart. Look to this vesture dipped in blood. Look to me and my shed blood and what I have done on your behalf. Look to that, not to yourself. You have no power in yourself. There is no victory over besetting sin by trying to grit your teeth and do better. It is by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. It's his own blood. Oh, that we would see it. And his name is called the Word of God. Here we see an autograph. How does he sign him? His name, the Word of God. I'm the Word of God. Every promise is his to give and to fulfill. It is his. Every promise. His name is called the Word of God. And so we ask ourselves, can I come to this table? And we look within ourselves. Have I access to this table? But we don't. We should not look to ourselves. We look to the Word. We look to Christ and we look to his promises. And he said, it's for you. This is for you. I wonder at sometimes Christians, and I'm thankful it's not prevalent here. It doesn't seem to be prevalent here. Certainly was not prevalent in Calgary. But I have been in churches where it is prevalent for the time when we sit at the table of the Lord and God's people get up and walk away from the table. They don't sit at the table. And it's not because of a matter of discipline or some feeling that there's sin within their life. They don't have time or they can't be bothered. I'm not sure what's going on. But they don't come to the table. You wonder, what are you doing? You're invited to this table. This is for you. How upset is it when someone, your wife, your mother, or anyone else, makes you a meal and invites you and expects you to be there, and you walk away? You don't turn up for it. It's highly offensive. And the Lord expects every one of his people to sit. He's prepared this meal for us at the price of his own life, shedding his own blood. And he gives exceeding precious promises. He is the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. You want to look for a reason to be there? Look to Christ. Look to the Word. Look to the truth. And have your heart lifted up with joy. We also see an army here, verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Oh, different ideas again as to who exactly makes up these armies. But whoever they are, they're subordinate to the one who's on the white horse. And they're coming with him to support him. Certainly has scenes of the second coming. And the holy angels and all his saints has scenes of that nature. It looks like that. Others, of course, have idea of this being in the present. And these armies that he sends forth are those preachers and of his people that gossip and declare the gospel. But whatever, they are certainly those that belong to him. We can say that. The armies are those that belong to Christ. And it appears because of their vesture, fine linen, white and clean, that it's not the angels, but it is specifically those that he has purchased with his own blood. Those that he has given his own righteousness to. And here they are, part of this army. Who can be against us? Against us. Here we are, beloved, at whatever time, whether it's now or in the future, let's just set that aside for a moment. The point is this, you're on the Lord's side. You have him leading the way into victory. That is both now and in the future. And you follow him. And here the vision shows them upon white horses. But the main point is they follow him. They follow him. So I ask myself the question, am I following him now? This is what they do. They follow him. Certainly they will follow him in eternity when they're glorified. But they are to follow him now. As he said, did he not? Follow me. Follow me. This is the invitation. that the faithful and true gives to his people. Follow me. And they followed him. Are you following him, child of God? Are you? Are you following him? You say, how do I know if I'm following him? Well, go back and look at how he invited Peter and Andrew and James and John to follow him. What did it require of them to follow him? It required leaving whatever he wanted to be left. Whatever was a hindrance to living the life that the Lord called them to, you leave it behind and you follow him. Now for them, it was a life of completely being given over to the preaching of the gospel. For you, it may not be that, but when you follow the Lord, there's a leaving behind. Of that, there's no doubt. There's a leaving. There's a leaving of the life of sin. There's a leaving of compromise. There's a leaving of a coldness of heart and indifference toward Christ. There's a leaving that aside with a full purpose and heart and desire to, as we saw on Sunday evening, like the Lord Jesus himself, consecrating ourselves entirely to be whatever he wants us to be, to have the blessing of the power of the Spirit of God upon our lives. They had this. The image of the vision gives us this. They are following him. Are you in the army? Are you in the Lord's army? You know, I wondered, there he is leading, there he is in verse 13, going forward with his vesture dipped in blood. And the army's following him. And I wonder at that day when I gather with all of that army, the army of the Lord, having moved from being the church militant to the church triumphant, I wonder, as I look at some of those soldiers that stood in that army and stand in that army, and I see also their vesture dipped in blood, see the sacrifices that they made. I see the suffering that they endured. And we may walk up to them and say, why? What did you suffer for the Lord? And they will tell us of their blood shedding, their sacrifice, and what they did. And we will ask them, well, why did you do it? And they would say, well, look. Look at the one whose name is the Word of God, clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. He gave everything for me. I was challenged by this. Perhaps out of all I was thinking about was this question above all. What bloodshedding have I experienced for the Lord? What sacrifice have I known for Christ? These armies, the individuals that make up these armies, those that he has gathered out of the nations, those that have submitted to his rule and his reign, those that have embraced him as their Lord and their King. Out of their number, there will be those who have given up much, sacrificed much. And here we are, possibly, quite possibly, at ease in Zion. Very comfortable. You see, finally, in authority, verse 15 and 16, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. It's a symbol of power. That with it he should smite the nations. There's his authority, smiting the nations. Those in those nations that have not yet bowed the knee, he will smite with a sharp sword. In what way is this coming? Again, it depends how you see the scene. If it is, of course, in the end, which that man they'd be. Then this word is going out to judge the nations in the final sense of the word. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress in the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So you have him here, reigning and ruling and having authority over all things, and he has been given this authority. Again, this is the man, Christ Jesus. Let us not remove the fact, the humanity, this is the humanity that they are seeing. They're seeing something of the humanity the vision is declaring here, when it has this individual sitting upon a horse. It gives us a scene of something that is familiar with this world in which we live. They would have had kings upon their horses riding triumphantly through the nations, into the cities and so on, in victory. And so the scene is designed to be familiar of the humanity. And Christ in his humanity is declared the victor over all, and he is exercising power over the nations. And he is ruling in authority. And he hath in his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Should anyone doubt it, should anyone question his authority, King of all kings, Lord of all lords, he knocks the crowns off all the other kings and lords of the lands. And he gets victory over them all. And beloved, this is to get us to look what I think is indeed a vision of the future, of what is to come, and help us to be faithful now. Because the question is not about whether or not we are in this scene. We are in this scene. We are in this scene whether we like it or not. The question is, am I a part of the armies? Am I there with the Lord? Do I belong to him? Am I following him? Am I faithful with him? Or when you read on down through the rest of the chapter and the judgment that is poured out upon those that have not submitted to his authority and his rule, it's an awful thing indeed to think that there may be those under the gospel week after week have not submitted to the authority of Christ. Yes, you have this idea, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He doesn't care. Think of it. To imagine that he does not care that I walk out week after week and ignore his word. Now, let me apply this first to God's people. That we would walk out and ignore the word. When he is sending, look at the centrality of what is being said. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. The whole focus is upon his word and him being called the word of God. What our focus is upon is that word. And so as that word has gone out, have we received it? Have we submitted to it? Is it everything? Is it the sole rule of our lives? Because if it's not the sole rule of our life, then certainly it will be the rule by which we will be judged. And that's a frightening thing. I think of those who come in and hear the word Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and they have not submitted to the reign of Christ. And I think of the blindness of them, the utter blindness. You see, heaven hasn't been opened to them. They have not seen as John sees. They just don't see. They need to have heaven opened. And behold, not a Lord Jesus that they find in some Christian book that makes them think that they can just carry on in their sin, and at the end, well, everything will be well. Hopefully he'll just have mercy, or I'll cry out for mercy at my whim and will at the end of my life. This is not the scene of Revelation 19 or anywhere in Revelation for that matter. The whole scene is one of authority and one who is going to come ruthlessly upon those who neglect his word. He is going to destroy them. Look at it. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He executes the wrath of God upon his enemies. And he is going to mingle their blood with his own. they will be judged in an awful way. So as we come this Lord's Day to the table, I want us to see the reign of Christ, that it's for our good if we have submitted to that reign, to be encouraged of his invitation to sit at the table as a sign. It's a place for those that are faithful, not perfectly faithful, don't get me wrong, but are endeavoring to be faithful. They give a faithful account of their sin to God. They do that. In that way we can be faithful, can't we? We can give a faithful account of our own sin. I can say about my sin what is true. I can say it deserves the wrath of God. I deserve the judgment of God. I deserve to be destroyed utterly and totally and eternally. But my hope is in his word and what he has promised to me, and the forgiveness of sins that he offers because he shed his blood on my behalf. And then to challenge ourselves afresh, when I come to this table, is it with a sense of desiring to follow him like the armies in heaven? Following him? That's how we leave the table, isn't it? Follow him. Just follow him. To constantly be in his shadow, not at the forefront, not taking attention, not trying to gain some kind of recognition for ourselves, just in the shadow, following him in the shadow of the shepherd, the shadow of the great victor, just being in a shadow, never far away. Rather than the awful scene of judgment and the wrath of God poured out upon the unbeliever. May the Lord give us a vision of the victorious Christ this Lord's Day, tonight even, before this Lord's Day, as we pray and prepare ourselves. We have a victorious Christ who reigns and rules, and through all that he has done, beloved, just to see he has done it for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, may the Lord give us a victory, brother.